Some of us who go way back in time, and you would have to be quite a bit older in the room to remember this. You remember some of us who are older, the old game show, Let's Make a Deal, Monty Hall. Can I see a show of hands those who remember that old game show? See, a lot of you do. Let's Make a Deal. By the way, I just happened to check out Monty Hall went on to live 96 years of age. So he had a long life. But anyway, that was one of my favorite game shows. Those of us who remember the game show, Let's Make a Deal with Monty Hall, you go back, you remember how he'd go out in the audience and he'd pick the contestants and he would bring them up. And Monty Hall had this just gift for being able to just ad-lib through a lot of those programs. And he would bring that guest up and you know how it went. Those who watched the show, they would give them something of value, whatever that might be. And then he would always challenge them. Remember, most times you had three doors. Most times that's how it worked. You had three doors. And he would challenge the person. They'd give them something of value. And then he'd say, do you want to keep that? I'm just bringing it down in simple terms. Do you want to keep this or do you want to exchange it for what's behind door number one or door number two or door number three? And what made that show so popular was the intrigue, because you never knew what was behind each door. And you would see those contestants stand there. They might have something of pretty great worth already given to them, but they're being challenged, and they were playing on their human nature. And do you want to keep what you've got, or do you want to entertain trading? Again, the suspense, gambling about what's behind the other door. And you'd see this drama play out. It was really an intriguing show. It was really fun to watch, and it kept the audience in suspense and the viewing audience out in TV land as well in suspense. I remember that old show, though, and you never knew, like I said, what the contestant was going to do. But they played, no doubt, upon the desires of human nature, that you can have something good in hand, and some people would say, no, I'm going to keep what I've got. And you know how it was, sometimes they might have something of pretty good value, and they would say, okay, I want to exchange it for what's behind door number two, three, or whatever. And they might, you know, reveal a billy goat behind door number two. It was really, there again, a very, very intriguing show. Well, brethren, today, what I want to talk about, there is really no suspense or unknown behind the door that we choose. But I want to digress before I get into the heart of the message. I want to digress, as I do sometimes, and I want to kind of go back and talk about something in relation to the sermon, but then come back to the fact of that door that I'm talking about. We were up at home office last year about this time. We were there at the pastoral development program, Ron and we were doing the 11 days there. And down near the end of the program, as we were up there participating in that, we decided that we would go down to Lexington to where the Ark is, Noah's Ark. I know that the Morgans have gone. How many have actually gone? Can I see your hands? Have actually gone to see the Ark? Oh, this congregation needs to get out more. Well, we decided to go down and see it. So Ron and I go down, and you drive up, and when you drive up to the main ticket office area, parking lots and all, you can see the Ark way off on the hill over there at a distance. And you can see from even that distance this massive Ark, this replica of the Ark sitting on the far hill. And so we get in the tour bus, and they start playing Jurassic Park-type music. They really did. And lo and behold, I had no idea when we got over there we were going to discover they had dinosaurs on the Ark. Yes, yes. So then I understood why they played Jurassic Park music. Somebody believes, whoever did the creation of it, that Noah put dinosaurs on the Ark. I'm serious. Now, I would say if you decide to go see it, to me, it's worth a visit. I think one visit. I think it's worth a visit. And I will get into why I think it is, simply to see, if nothing else, the size of it. The Hebrew cubic, when you study the Old Testament, the Hebrew cubic was 18 inches, basically from the elbow down to the wrist. The Egyptian cubic was like 20 inches point something. They actually figured the guy who did the recreation replica of the Ark actually used the Egyptian cubic of measurement, and I think it's like 510 feet long. Okay, the actual Ark itself, if you use the Hebrew cubic, comes out to around 450 feet long. So I'm not going to quibble about the size, except to say they used the Egyptian cubic for measurement, the Creator did, and it's 510 feet long. So it's going to be close, okay, to the size of the original Ark. So we drive up there, and here's this huge Ark thing sitting there. We get out because they take you by tour bus to get over there. So we get over there, we get out, and here we are, this massive Ark right in front of us. And Ron and I are standing, I'm looking at it, she's looking at it, and I'm looking at this immense creation. And it's worth it to see again. And then my mind began to go back in time. The way my mind works, I begin to go back in time because we're about to go inside. And my mind's already going back and visualizing I'm there in Noah's time. And here this guy has built this huge ship on dry land. I want all of us to visualize that. Go back and realize his neighbors and people around must have been saying, why have you built this huge ship on dry land? Where are you going to get an ocean, Noah, to float that thing? He must have taken a lot of mockery, derision, comments, and here he's building this huge vessel, and there's no doubt there was not an ocean around to put it on. We know it was 120 years. Can you imagine, as I stood there looking at the Ark and this replica, can you imagine if it was in the day of 24/7 news? Can you imagine Noah building it today's social media, 24/7 news, and all the reporters, all the talk shows would have wanted this guy Noah? Got him on the talk shows. Can you imagine him sitting on CNN or Fox, MSNBC, any of them, and saying, hey, Noah, what you doing building such a huge vessel here on dry land? There's no ocean anywhere around. And perhaps like the old Cosby song, he just said, I can't tell you yet. But actually, I think he did tell them, as I'll say something about that here in just a moment. But it was, no doubt, would have been for the world around him at that time, it would have been the wonder of the world. And you know, the neighbors and everybody was talking about it. And this went on for 120 years. Because we find in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. We find the verse, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. We find the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. God started a countdown with time. He started a countdown and told Noah and prepared Noah that Noah could prepare an ark of deliverance for 8 people eventually that went in it, and that animal life and all life to preserve. And so for 120 years this went on. We find in 2 Peter 2:5, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, Peter writes that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I am of the great personal opinion and view, and I have been all of my adult life, that Peter would not have spoken of Noah as a preacher of righteousness unless Noah had a message to give to the world around him at that time. God will not bring judgment upon a nation without first warning them. It is concurrent throughout the Old Testament prophecy. And God will yet, as a point of reference, God will warn this nation and the sons of Jacob quite thoroughly before he brings the time of Jacob's trouble. That's just a side point. He will warn the sons of Jacob thoroughly before he passes his judgment of time to come. But Noah here, no doubt, was preaching some type of message, witnessing no doubt to some type of a witness to the world of his time. I can perhaps think that he preached what? Repentance. Because, as I said to some this week, the heart and core of the gospel message is repentance. Yes, the kingdom of God is heart and core, but you cannot separate repentance from what? The kingdom of God. Because repentance is the way to the kingdom of God. That's why Christ in Mark chapter 1 says, the time is at hand to repent. Because what? The kingdom of God is being fulfilled in your hearing. Brethren, you can just see Noah, like I said, on some talk show, sitting there, all the questions that would have been given to him. No doubt, Noah's response, the 120 years that he was in the process of waiting on God to bring about his judgment. Have you asked yourself, by the way, how could anyone say that God is not merciful? God gave that world 120 years to repent. God gave that world 120 years to get their act together. God is giving us now, this nation and Great Britain. I don't think we can say Great Britain anymore. Britain. God has given two birthright brother nations ample time right now to repent. And they're not going to have any excuse when he brings his judgment. That's a side point. Yes, no doubt, Noah probably told them of impending judgment. I cannot say that he told them that God was going to flood the earth. I can't say that he did or didn't. But I would say this, if he told them that God's going to do this because God had told Noah that's what he was going to do. And so if Noah told the world at that time that God will do this in 120 years if you don't repent, they probably said, what planet did you just come from? Do you realize the Bible is clear using there again the Hebrew cubic of measurement of 18 inches? Do you realize that the tallest mountain peak recorded in Genesis was underwater like 22 feet? The tallest mountain peak on earth was 22 feet underwater when the floods had settled out. If you had told that world at that time that the tallest point of earth will be 22 feet underwater and this ark is going to float above the waters, they would have said probably, did you just come from Mars? Brethren, no doubt in my mind, God gave a world then a door, an open door of deliverance. And they, no doubt in my mind, I say my mind, I believe it, many as they do today, who will one day again receive the warning and will not heed it. That world did not heed it. As I stood looking at the ark that day, that replica of the ark that day, Ron and I stood there. Before we went in, I just stood there, just as one would say, I just became lost in my thoughts. I just began to just in my thoughts go back to the Genesis account and just begin to imagine how it must have been that day as I looked at this replica. It was a tuned out world at that time. It was a turned off world at that time from God, just as pretty much we're seeing more and more of this world today, a world that is more and more becoming tuned out to God, turned off to God, turned off to all things of God. And we're seeing that more and more. The debauchery, the decadence, the state of the world. Use that old term, I hope it's not offensive. We're flushing our old values down the toilet. We're absolutely throwing out everything that we've ever cherished. And more we're doing that. And we're coming more and more a decadent world, wallowing in our own self-desires. But as I stood outside that huge ark that day, replica, the thing that most caught my attention. Here I'm looking at this massive ship right out in front of us. And the thing that caught my attention the most as I viewed it from the outside was that one small door of entrance into it. And as I stood there and looked at that one small door, one way in for deliverance, the wheels just started turning. And I began to just think about that concept. One small door, one door of deliverance that they would go in later. And I begin to frame this message in my mind. I begin to think of that one door, that one entrance of deliverance. You find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. If you have time, any time to turn to these verses, you can do so, but I will quote some of them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Read these two verses from the New Living Translation, because the New Living Translation puts it so well. Jesus Christ here speaking, verse 13, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Only one way in, only one small way in to deliverance. If you title sermons today, title this sermon simply, The Door to Deliverance. The Door to Deliverance. Because as I stood that day, like I said, and I looked at this massive replica, and that one small door, and that's the only, and it truly was, only one entrance into the original ark. And when they went in, and that door shut, and Genesis is clear, God sealed that. You want to know why it didn't leak? Because God says He sealed it. When God seals something, no water gets through. Only eight people and a small portion of other life went into that ark through one opening. And they went in and received deliverance from a flood that destroyed everything on the earth. Brethren, that's probably hard even though we read about it, unless you just allow yourself to spend time meditating about it, thinking about it, how that everything on earth died except for what was inside that ark. The only deliverance was inside, sealed inside that ark. And everything else died. Some of you are probably already out there sitting, well, the fish didn't die, did they? I don't. I think the fish might have been the only thing that flourished, you know. See, Noah didn't have to take any aquariums in. The fish thrived. And that's probably the only thing that did thrive of life outside the ark. But everything went in the ark. Turn back to Genesis 7. Genesis chapter 7. Let's just read this. Verse 1, chapter 7. The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And again, brethren, there's no indication that God did it for any other reason that Noah found righteous. He was found righteous in God's eyes. By the way, I'll put a plug for that number 8. Why 8? Why 8? You ever hear of the 8th day? You think the number 8 is not significant in Scripture? When was circumcision done? 8th day. When does Pentecost happen? Always the day after the seventh day Sabbath, a representation of a type of an eighth day. What does the number 8 picture in Scripture? New beginning. 8 people would be come out of that ark after the waters receded. 8 people, and they would start a new beginning. Humanity would have a new start with 8 people. Billions of people in the 8th day are going to have a new start in life, a new beginning. We go on here in Genesis. Drop down to verse 13. On the same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. And every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So that those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. We see clearly, once all life that was going to be preserved was inside the ark. Then God sealed that life inside that ark and sealed them in deliverance from what? death that was all around on the outside. Death of all things occurred on the outside. And the life that was within, that had come through that one small entrance, was preserved. And then he shut that door and sealed it. Sealed it from the waters. You know, lights were going off in my head, like I said, that day. And I thought this week, what do I come here, as I always ponder, what do I come here and speak about each time? And this subject came back to mind. And I always feel like that I totally can trust and put it in God's hands, and he's going to give you what he wants you to hear. And I believe that. I had several messages I was looking at. This is the one you get today. I don't know what you'll get in 2 weeks. He does. I don't know what you get, but he does. I thought about a second door. I thought about a second door in Scripture that happened almost 1,000 years after the flood. You find that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, again from the New Living Translation. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And this plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. When God sent the death angel that night throughout Egypt, and the death angel at midnight and past came through the land of Egypt and struck every firstborn. And again, sometimes we fail to remember that the death of the firstborn extended to all living things. All living livestock, humans, everything. The firstborn. What carnage happened in the land. What death happened. And yet, what happened that night on that what? Original Passover. The blood over the doorpost of the houses. Israel was saved, preserved, delivered by the blood being what? Put over the doorpost. The entrance into each house. The blood of those lambs slain. And that Passover night. And the blood over the doorpost, which preserved and delivered them as they went in to their place of abode and were told to stay there and not come out until morning. By the way, brethren, that is very clear in Scripture. They were told not to come out till morning. That puts you into the day portion of day 14. And then they left Egypt beginning the 15th. They kept the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And they left Egypt beginning the 15th. That's why we keep a 14th Passover. Deliverance was granted by blood over those physical doorposts. There's a third door that I think about in Scripture as I pondered, put this together. And this happened maybe 500 years or so even after the first Passover. The third door that I got to thinking about, when the temple was built, you can find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 22, a mention of it. 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 22, you'll find a mention of it. When the temple, Solomon's temple, had been built, there was one entrance into the Holy of Holies. One entrance. It was a type of double doors that swung. And those doors, by the way, were overlaid with gold. There was only one passageway into the Holy of Holies. And as we know and understand by the keeping of the Day of Atonement each year, that the high priest Aaron could only, and only did, go in to the Holy of Holies once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And he made restitution for all the sins of Israel with all the sacrificial blood that he did in cleansing of the altar and everything. Had Aaron gone in any other time of the year, he's a dead man. And no other man, not even Moses, went into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest. And that was Aaron. One entrance in. And my mind began to think about that. When the presence of God was represented there within the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant there, and with the top of the Ark of the Covenant there again being the mercy seat, and God's very presence. Remember, when the Ark was moved, Israel moved. The Ark of the Covenant represented the very presence of God, and that was always in the Holy of Holies. One entrance in, once a year, and Aaron went in and atoned for the national sins of Israel once a year. And those things that happen, one entrance into the presence of God. Mankind did not have access to God in the personal way that we do today as New Covenant Christians. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself just yet. Have you ever thought about that? That you could only enter, only Aaron could, enter the presence of God into that Holy of Holies in that once a year. Then I begin to think about that other door. I begin to think about this other door, the door. And I'll term it right now the fourth door, but the number one door, the door that I begin to think about. When Christ talked about the gateway of life, one narrow gateway, one narrow way into what? Eternal life that's waiting for us. There's only one opening, one door, one entrance. And of course you know the answer, Jesus Christ. I stood there that day. All those things were flooding into my head. And it's like, here we're about to go into the ark, and I'm thinking, I need to get somewhere and start writing this as a message. And I had to just retain it. Then I get inside, and it's well worth going through the ark at least one time. Now, ignore the dinosaurs. By the way, they won't bite. It's well worth, because you realize, you get the sense of the enormity of the size of it, and it is a good representation to realize that if you were Noah and his family, and it's several levels of it, it would have been probably a lot that way with the ark itself, is that you go in and see this just immense cubic feet of space. You might know a builder would say that. You get all this cubic feet of space throughout this huge vessel. So it's well worth it, I think, to see it one time and go through it. Like I said, just ignore the dinosaurs. But brethren, there is no suspense with us with the only true door into what? Life and life eternal. And that is Jesus Christ. And I begin to think about Jesus Christ. And then I begin to think, is there anything that we hold in our hands in this physical life? Is there anything, and even frankly, physical life itself, is there anything that we hold in this physical life itself, that we would trade for what's behind door number one, which is Jesus Christ? Christ, the reality of everything that our hopes and dreams are built upon, because without Jesus Christ, there are no hopes and dreams. Do we get it? There is no hope or dreams aside and without Jesus Christ, the only door, entrance into the kingdom of God. Without Jesus Christ, without the Father having sent Him, and without this magnificent, profound plan of salvation, and Christ at the heart and core and center of all things, there would be no blessings. Nothing. So, are we here in this present physical life, are we willing to what? Exchange what we have ahead of us for what we hold in our hand now? It was always, like I said, so intriguing to watch that old game show, Let's Make a Deal. And you would see they would be holding something of pretty good value in their hand. And sometimes, you know, Monty Hall is doing his thing and nope, I'm keeping what I've got. And then other times they'd have something of pretty good value, but in their covetous nature, they just knew that what was behind door number two had to even be better than what they had holding in hand, and they would open door number two when they'd trade for it, and they'd send no billy goats. And they would have the funniest look on their face because they had just traded away something of great value for some dumb billy goat. Those of us who saw that show remember that. Let's go to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10. I never read these verses without always having a great deep appreciation for what Christ is saying. John chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. verse 1. Christ here speaking. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Do you think Christ is talking about somebody else? I am not the door into the kingdom. Jesus Christ is. Had a conversation this week with someone, and we were talking. I cannot get you there. No minister can get you there. No minister can fix what's wrong with you. I can't fix what's wrong with you. Only you can fix it with the help of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And guess what? I point you to God in Christ. I'm just someone like Baruch with Jeremiah. I'm someone who is trying to be an assist with you, helper of your joy, trying to help you get things figured out as I try to get things figured out myself. Because I'm trying to get things figured out in the spiritual too. And as I try to get things figured out in the spiritual as a pastor, then I'm trying to seek to do that with all of you. But Christ here talking about himself. Verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. How well do we know the voice of our shepherd, Jesus Christ? How well do we recognize his voice? How much do we understand about Jesus Christ, the head of the church? I grow more weary by the year when I hear physical human beings say, I'm the head of the church. As I hear men, mortal men say, yes, they say that still. I'm the head of the church. Really? The Apostle Paul would have an issue with that when he writes in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ has been made the head of all things, including the church. Coming on down to verse 7. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now do we get it very clear from Christ himself. I am the door of the sheep. I am the entranceway. I am that narrow passageway. I am the route to deliverance. As the scripture reminds us in the Gospels, there is no name under heaven by which men can be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the door. He is the way, and he is the whole reason that we have access ultimately to eternal life. Verse 8, all who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Again, verse 9, how plain can it be? I am the door. I am the deliverer. I am the Messiah. I came as the Messiah to deliver men and women from, humanity from what? Fill the blank, from themselves, from sin. The greatest reason that he came was to be a sin offering, and thereby, as a sin offering, deliver us from our own sins. That he died for us and our sins. Sinless, perfect, innocent. If you read my column the other night, they murdered an innocent man. That's how plain it is. Going on, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He goes on to say, but he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Going on. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, verse 14, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Speaking of his impending sacrifice. No one takes it from me. Because Christ did this willingly, the Father did not have to force Jesus Christ. Christ laid his life down for you and I and everyone by his own free choice. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, and this command I have received from my Father. When we can understand to some degree the profound plan of the Father and Jesus Christ, somewhere way back in the universe, wouldn't you love to know, each one of us, point of curiosity, would you not kind of like to know how far back before Adam and Eve was created did the Godhead decide we're going to create and have a family? Could it have been, just allow me to, could it have been when he created the angels? We don't even know how far back he created the angels. No way to know. Somewhere back in infinity, somewhere back in a finite time, because, by the way, angels had a beginning because God created them. Lucifer had a beginning. God created him as Lucifer. Was it about that time of their rebellion that God decided to create a family of humans? Or did he know he was going to do that before he created angels even? We can't answer those things. And if you try to do that, you're going to get a headache. Because there's just no way you're going to. Our minds are finite. And I don't care sitting in this room, and I'm not trying to impugn anyone, but I don't care who is sitting in this room or how smart one may think they are, there's no way that you can go back in infinity and answer these questions. No way. Einstein couldn't answer it. No one that's ever lived could go back and answer the things that was in the mind of the Godhead. And the one who became Jesus Christ, who came to earth and lived among us. When you stop and consider the profound implications of what Christ did, and the Father fully involved his only begotten Son, that this part of the Godhead came and got next to what? Sin, and yet did not sin. Got up close and personal with sin, but did not sin. There's not a one of us in this room can be around sin without sooner or later it's going to affect us. That's why we teach our children, be careful of the company you keep. Because we know how those cliche goes. Bad company will pull you down. And I learned a long time ago, and teach your children this, if your child thinks that they can pull a buddy up and help them out of a bad situation, most times that buddy pulls them down in with them. That's the way it works. But Christ came, got up close and personal for 33 and a half years, and certainly in 3.5 years of ministry, he got close and personal with sin from every angle and yet remained sinless. The only way, again, to be the only door of deliverance. There is no other door into deliverance from sin and into eternal life than Jesus Christ. And that's what he makes plain there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 that we just read here a little bit ago. So I'm standing there that day, and brethren, I'm telling you, the thoughts were just exploding. Honey, you didn't even know all the thoughts exploding in my head. And I'm literally inside my mind as soon as I can, I won't start writing. I think I got back to Cincinnati that night. I did. I actually got back to Cincinnati that night, and before I went off to sleep, my little wife was already snoozing, and I'm sitting there at a desk writing a sermon out. Because the ideals were just had been exploding all day in my head. Because I'm thinking about this ideal, this door of deliverance. And then I thought about Jesus Christ, and I might say a fifth door that I thought about. I thought about, go to Mark 16. Mark 16, the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16. I thought about another door. I thought about another entrance. And I thought about something that was blocking that entrance into that cavity, if I can call it that. Mark 16, chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And by the way, as a historical reference, Salome was the wife of James and John's father. She was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, and all indications are from history that she was a sister to Jesus Christ. or sister to, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. She was a sister to Mary, the mother of Christ, which would have made James and John first cousins to Jesus Christ. Many of us have long understood that. If you want to know why he had an affinity for John and even James, historical records indicate very strongly that Salome was a sister to Mary, the mother of Christ. But you find these women here coming, close family members, friends, Mary Magdalene, very close to Christ. Here they come to the tomb. Verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Because they had put this huge stone in front of this entrance into the tomb. Why? Because the Romans did not want, and the Jews too, did not want this body removed so that they could claim that Christ would be resurrected, because Christ had already spoken before his death of his resurrection. And they were going to make sure that they put a huge stone right there to block this entrance into the tomb, that no one would come in and take the body and thus claim that he had been resurrected. So here they are at the tomb. Verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now you can go to the other gospel accounts and take your time to read about those. I don't have time today in the sermon to go to that. You'll find very clearly how that stone had been rolled away. And those who were watching over the security guards of the Romans, they were at the point of under threat of execution if they didn't protect that body. You can go read about some of those things in the other gospel accounts. But here the stone miraculously had been rolled back into what? The entrance to where the body of Christ had laid. And entering the tomb, verse 5, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, that they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. Those words, and I'm reading this from the New King James Version, he is risen. And it should read, he has risen. Because he had already rose, probably at sunset or right before, at the ending of the weekly Sabbath. See the place where they laid him, verse 7, and go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. And Peter really believed it, because if you read it, Peter says, I go back fishing. They didn't really believe it. It took a while for them to believe it. I'm just in the moment thinking. They're just thinking of Thomas. Every time I think of Thomas, I will not believe it unless I see him and touch him. And that night when Christ is there and he tells Thomas, put your hand. He didn't just say, touch the wound, brethren. When you read and study the Greek, it was put your hand into the wound. And Thomas puts his hand into the wound there, into the side of Christ. And he says, my Lord and my God. He believed then. Why is it that we're creatures of sight? Let's just be honest. We're creatures of sight, not creatures of faith. So much of the time, faith fails us. And we cannot operate unless we do it by sight. And God wants us to be what? Creatures of faith. He wants us to become faithful. And he wants us to embrace those things we cannot see with human eyes. And that's the whole lesson of faith. It says, verse 8, they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And you would have been too. The stone rolled back. Security guards had been there watching. There's nobody in there. Nobody, B-O-D-Y. And then you know the other gospel accounts. Two angels there. Angel there talking. And then later Christ and Mary meet. Don't touch me yet. I've not yet ascended to my Father. Why again did he say, for an extra lesson today, why did he say on what we call early Sunday morning, very early Sunday morning, why did he say, don't yet touch me, I've not ascended to my Father, because we're told in Leviticus 23 and other places, he had not yet ascended to be glorified at the throne of God as the wave sheaf offering that is clearly pointed out. He had to be first, that first wave sheaf offering. Who's the second wave sheaf offering? We are. And that's what Pentecost represents. That we are that second wave sheaf offering that is offered. So I thought about that door and I thought about that tomb. The power, death had no power over Jesus Christ. the grave had no power, no hold over Jesus Christ. He had already told everyone beforehand, the disciples, that he would rise after 72 hours, 3 days and three nights. He had already told them plainly, such as the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the grave, he would rise. Why didn't they believe him? But they didn't. They should have known, right? The power of resurrection was in his and the Father's hands. And he rose as he said he would after 72 hours in that tomb. The grave will hold no saint down when the seventh trumpet sounds. Every first fruit will rise. There is no power of the grave over any of the first fruits of God. And when they are sealed in death, and brethren, that's what death is. To a first fruit, God is simply in death sealing them, preparing them in seal in death to one day rise immortal. And no grave, there's that old song, no grave gonna hold me down. No grave's gonna hold down that which God, through Jesus Christ, is going to resurrect. Why? Because Christ himself was resurrected first. And became what? The first of many to follow. The first of the firstborn. Hebrews 2:10. Am I doing that from memory? Bringing many sons to glory. Brethren, we understand so much. God has given the church of God. And when I say the church of God, and the church of God are those who God has granted his spirit to and put his spirit within, no matter who they are or where they are. If they have the spirit of God in them, they are part of ecclesia, the call out ones, and we cannot always know who they are or where they are. They are scattered all over this earth. And God knows exactly when he sends those angels out one day to the four corners of the earth, and that doesn't mean the earth is flat. Did you know that the flat earth teaching has come back again? Brethren, don't fall prey to that heresy. It's an age-old heresy. Anyway, don't get me started on that. Jesus Christ became our guarantee of hope. Jesus Christ became our guaranteed avenue. He's the guaranteed doorway, gateway into what? Not only new life one day, but eternal life. Again, we know that, as Psalms 90 tells us, the best we get in this physical life may be 70, 80, 90 years. Like I said, I just read a little piece that Money Hall was 96 years old when he died. You know, those who live to a ripe old age of 96 or whatever, that is in one way a blessing, but let me throw something out. If you live to be 96, have you ever thought about, as I've talked to older people who have lived such a long life, they lose pretty much everyone they ever knew if they live long enough. That's a sad thing. I've talked to older people who have gotten very old, and they say, all the people that I knew are gone. And there's a loneliness there, because I'm still here, but everyone that I knew nearly is gone. So sometimes just having long life is not what it's what. Sometimes talked up. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes I sit there. I usually have to wait till Rhonda shuts up and goes to bed on Tuesday night before I can write my column. I sit there in the solitude and quietness. We're blessed in a very good neighborhood. Been there over 27 years. It's a quiet neighborhood. It's very quiet at night most of the time. So when she finally hushes, like I said, and goes to bed, I can sit there just lost in my thoughts and just talk to all of you via the column or blog, as I call it. And I find myself so much of the time, so many thoughts are flooding in my head. And I think I get so far into it, I think, well, listen, that's enough. Because when you're scrolling down, I know how it is. When you're scrolling down a smartphone, it takes a while. Now, if you're on a laptop, it's a lot easier to read, I realize. The first time I wrote one, Rhonda said, Gary, do you realize how long it's going to take them to read all that on a smartphone? I said, I don't care. I'm having some fun with all of you. But anyway, if you know some of the beams, they're not known for their short-windedness, you know. We tend to kind of get long-winded. You ought to get all four of us brothers together. You know, no, you really don't. I've had the wonderful joy of having my twin brother in from Thursday. He's been in from Thursday, and he's there with Rudy this weekend. And I think he's going on to church at Tupelo with Rudy today. And I kind of hated I couldn't be there in Tupelo today with Terry and Rudy, but I'm here with you and enjoying it. So, but anyway, when we get together, we talk and we talk and we talk. That's what we do. Brethren, back to Jesus Christ. He became victory for us over sin and over death. And without Jesus Christ, again, we have no victory over sin, over death. We have no avenue for repentance. We have no avenue for forgiveness. Without Jesus Christ, door number one, the only door of deliverance, we have no avenue to go forward into eternity. Again, He is the only way. And I hope that we all cherish and realize how important God's plan is and how key, central, and core to everything Jesus Christ is. Just because some say you emphasize Jesus Christ too much doesn't mean we're taking away from the Father. I can assure you the Father has no jealousy toward Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has no jealousy against the Father. But when we understand that the Father has put all things into the Son's hands, and then if you come all the way to the end of the plan of God, then Christ will put all things back into the hand of the Father. And the Father will come down and dwell with His new family in New Jerusalem. I can take scriptures and show anyone those things. The whole plan is to ultimately put all things in control of the Heavenly Father. But at this time, He has put all things in the hand, even judgment. Scripture is clear that we will stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Because who paid the price with His own death and suffering? Jesus Christ did. He's the only one, again, who ever earned that right. He earned it. There's not a human being that's ever lived, that will ever live, that can ever stand up and say, I earned it. No, not a one of us. I think about that door again, and then it leads me to another door I want to talk about. Go to Revelation 3. When I say go to Revelation 3, if you know your Bibles at all, you know where I'm going. How many times are we going to go to some of these passages? How many times are we going to go to some passages in the Bible before we really begin to absorb the full impact of what's being said? These are the words of Jesus Christ again. Revelation 3, I thought about a sixth door. The idea, the concept of this idea of the door. And we read about something here in Revelation 3. What I want to do first is go down to verse 14. We go to verse 14. Here Christ is addressing the churches. And now here He is addressing what? The seventh church of Revelation, Laodicea. How many times do we mention, from time to time, Laodicea? How many times do we look around and wonder, am I caught up in the Laodicean attitude? Or is that church exhibiting a Laodicean condition or attitude? And we will probably, no doubt, continue to talk about these things for time on into the future. Let's just look at some of these verses. Verse 14, Christ says to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. We know from the original Greek, if you actually go back and look at the Greek word, Christ uses the strong term, I will vomit you out. A strong word by Jesus Christ. Christ here earned the right to sit in judgment of each one of us. And that's what Christ is doing. Remember, Christ told all of us in His ministry, told all those present, and down to us as we read in the Gospels, what? All judgment has been given to me by the Father. So we find here Christ also saying, look at the fruits. Remember, he had told them, judge a tree by its fruits. It's time that we understand that we look at our life in the mirror. We stand back and we look in the mirror at ourselves first. And we look long and hard to see what type of fruit is on the tree. Is there fruit on the tree? Are we bearing fruit? I don't have to go back to John the Baptist, where John the Baptist powerfully speaks out about the fact that every tree that does not bear fruit, it is cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Subject for another time. Back to Christ's words here in Revelation 3, verse 17. This is a verse that has become, for myself personally, not only a cherished memory verse, but a verse that I see in play in so many people's lives, if I may speak very freely about it. Christ says here of the Laodicean condition, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Those people, during the time leading up to the Noachian flood, there is not a doubt in my mind, I don't know about yours, there's not a doubt in my mind that those people leading up to that flood saw no need for repentance. Saw no need to be delivered from what? Themselves, the sin, the debauchery. Are we beginning to see this world shape up the same way? A world that sees no reason to repent more and more from different what? Segments of it, aspects of it? It could be. It just could be that God's going to have to give a little bit more time for the sins to even get riper. I'm really beginning to wonder, will I be in my grave before he brings his fullest fury of judgment and punishment? Could be. I didn't believe that when I was a child. I was going to see Christ before I was 30 years of age. Didn't happen. Another 10 years went by, 40, he's not back. 50 years old, not back. By the way, those of you who turn 50, you may have a while yet. We just cannot know when. But Christ did say, and let me throw this big point of caution up, Christ made it clear, look at the conditions around you. And if we look at the conditions around us, we think, Lord, it just surely cannot be too much longer, can it? Because like that old joke went, I mean, come on, if it gets a whole lot worse, don't you think you need to resurrect Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them? You know, that's that old story I heard years ago. How bad does it get for God? And we think it's bad now. It's nothing now to what it's going to become. Because if you study the prophecies and study them carefully, when you're dealing with seven bowl judgments that will be poured out ultimately, seven bowl judgments, the last seven plagues, and it says two or three times, no matter what he does to pour his judgment out, nobody repents. Nobody. By that time forward in the future, that is a world with hardened hearts. That was the world leading up and at the time of the Noachian flood. Hearts that had become so hardened, a world that's heart was so hardened that eight people only went into that ark deliverance. Back to chapter 3 here. Jesus Christ, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. And brethren, he's not talking about affluence physical. He is talking about spiritual affluence. He's talking about the spiritual affluence and things of the Spirit that will make us rich unto Jesus Christ and the Father, their righteousness in us. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed. When he says the shame of your nakedness, do you reckon he's talking about the shame of your sins? Do you reckon he's talking about that? And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Laodicea was a rich coastal city, and they had much affluence. And Christ is using the analogy again of a society there at Laodicea that was so rich with affluence and materialistic goods. They actually even had an eye salve that people would come from far and wide to doctor their eyes with. That's why Jesus Christ uses this term, you need eye salve. Do those who are blind to themselves, those who are blind to sin in their own life, do they need eyes to see? Yes. And this is what Christ is saying. You know, I said here 2 weeks ago, some of us men after service were sitting right there where you ladies are today. So you'll be sure to vacate sometime after service so the men can have that section again. Some of us were sitting right there talking. And one of the things I shared was, there is something in every one of us in this room. There is something in each human being. I promise you it's the truth and you will agree with me. There is something that hides in us all that we don't see. It is something that others see in us, but we don't see it in ourselves. And then one day, by God's grace, if you wake up and you see it and recognize it, and you say, as Job did, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. When you see yourself, finally, and you see what others have always seen, but you couldn't see, it is a beautiful thing to then, what? Come to grips with what you've been and repent from being that way. Christ is talking in terms to Laodicea. He's talking in terms to one of the churches to become cleansed. To what? Take on not their righteousness, because the whole problem of Laodicea, they are so righteous in their own eyes. They cannot accept God's righteousness, just as the Pharisees could not accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ because they were so far above Him in their own righteousness. Self righteousness, as I gave the sermon. One of the earliest sermons that I had full intentions to give here as your pastor when I came on board was the sin that blinds us all of self-righteousness. I'm okay. I'm all right. I've got everything spiritually in order. Do you? This is what Christ, they thought they did. Laodicea thinks they've got all things in order. Are you looking around some of the churches around us? And I'm talking about some of the churches of God. And are you seeing an attitude of some of them? I'm okay. You're the ones not okay. You're Laodicea. We're the very elect. We're the apple of God's eye. This is what some of them are literally saying. Christ is addressing an insidious condition here. And it is an insidious condition again of a self-righteous, smug attitude. I'm okay. And there again, it comes with a blindness. It comes with a blindness to ourselves. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And actually, the actual reality is Christ is that door again. He is that actual entranceway. He is the one who provides the one and the only avenue into deliverance. Again, as I ask you to title the sermon, the door to deliverance is Jesus Christ. He's the only entrance way into eternal life. And the Father has given full inherent rights to Jesus Christ to lead your salvation. Jesus Christ has been given full right and permission by the Father to lead your salvation and lead you then to the Father. He leads us into a relationship with not only Himself, but to the Father. And that's why we pray, our Father who art in heaven. And we lay our troubles and our issues at our Father's door, with Christ sitting there mediating for us with the Father. And again, to have lived as flesh for 33 and a half years, to have gone through all that He did, to be up close and personal with any sin, every sin you can imagine. He also was tempted, the Scripture's clear, tempted in all things. I believe that. When it says all things, do you deny that? Do you believe that? That He was tempted in all things and yet remained sinless? And so here Christ is addressing a church that has what? Not come through the door yet. Because what's really going on here is a church that has not repented. This is a church that has not repented. They think they have. I talked to a man, like I said, this week for 3.5 hours, and he simply did not understand repentance. And by the time the 3.5 hour conversation was over, he understood a whole lot more. Do we understand that? I will be coming back probably with the subject of repentance later. Verse 20. Well, I read that. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as also I overcame and sat down with my Father. Christ does not let us off the hook. He does not say, I understand you're human. You can't help yourself. You're a sinful creature. I know that. Bless you, my child. It's okay. Christ does not let us off the hook. As he says in the Gospel of Matthew, those who know to do good and don't do it will receive many stripes. Those who don't know will still receive few stripes. I told the man this week, I said, Christ makes it clear, even to those who don't know and the ignorant, he still requires something of them as well. Verse 22. Always the words of Christ, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we tuned in to the Spirit of God? Are we tuned in to what God is telling us through and by the power of the teacher? Again, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. It's our comforter. It's our strength, our power. The Spirit of God is the means and the power by which we connect with Christ and the Father. Without the intervention of the Holy Spirit within our life and what? Communing with our human spirit again. And brethren, it's that simple. The Holy Spirit communes with our human spirit. I said to my wife coming over today, I understand why God got Elijah all alone in solitude in that cave. And I will say for myself and all of us, it is only when you get away from all the noise and all the other voices and the chatter of life and all the clamor that's going around us all, it's only when you back off and find solitude and get quiet and everything around you is quiet, it's when you hear God's voice in your mind. You hear and you have that avenue and nothing's interfering with it. This is why Christ himself had to get off in solitude much of the time to kind of recollect himself. Because the only way that we can ultimately, what? Hear clearly is when we shut everything out. And that's what Satan is doing today. Satan is throwing more and more at the human race. To what? Divert our attention away from God. I heard Rush Limbaugh say this week, traveling over to Decatur, and had 92.5 Decatur on. I heard Rush Limbaugh say, and when he said it, I almost wanted to yell, you're right. He said, most people move from chaos to chaos and from crisis to crisis. Are we not looking at the world around us now and understanding he's totally right? Most all of us are doing what? Every day of our life, every week, we're moving from one chaos, crisis to crisis. We don't get one trial or test kind of by until here comes another one smacks us. When you're in pastoral ministry, you see that more clearly because you have three churches, you have a lot of people calling you, emailing you, and you understand that. We're here in Revelation 3, and I'm looking at that flock back there. Now you have a church that Christ speaks to, a faithful church. A faithful church. Verse 7 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know, verse 8, your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. When I read that, I have set before you an open door. What is our open door? Yes, it's Jesus Christ. But what leads you to Jesus Christ? What's that open door before us? Is it not your calling? Each one of us, Peter in 1 Peter tells us, make your calling and election sure. I don't need to go to 1 Peter. Peter makes those words clear. Make your election and calling sure. God has set before us an open door, our calling. And then calling leads to supposed to. Doesn't always do it. A calling is supposed to lead to conversion. And then once converted, it's supposed to lead to deeper conversion. A calling is no good if it's not used to move to conversion. And it's no good to stay stuck in neutral for 50 years and never grow. And just because we may have been baptized and received the laying on of hands of the Holy Spirit does not mean if you're there 50 years later still alive, that you can say, I'm converted. Because I think all of us can know and understand that we've known people sadly enough to say that you wonder sometimes, I'm looking close for fruit on the tree and I can't see any fruit yet. You know where I'm coming from. I will not walk in here or Birmingham or Tupelo or anywhere and give you smooth talk. I'm not going to be, as Isaiah said, I'm not coming ever to speak flatteries or smooth talk. I believe we're in the latter times. In fact, I feel sure of that. And we've got to get our act together as a church. Going on here reading. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Brethren, that is speaking not only to those saints then, that's speaking to all saints. One day, we know that we're going to wear crowns. We're going to have rulership. We're going to be kings and priests. And Christ is speaking one day. The nations of the world will bow down and what? Worship even at the saints' feet because the kingdom is being given to who? Daniel makes it clear. The saints are being given the kingdom. We are going to inherit rulership and we're going to use that rulership in a perfect righteous way because we're going to be like our big brother, Jesus Christ. We're going to be now at that time when it comes perfected. And we're going to be able to, with Christ, in perfection like He and the Father, to be able to make every judgment that will be sound, logical, and perfect. No longer wondering when you give counsel or advice, did I give them the right counsel? Did I say the right thing? Do not think that as a minister of Christ, that when those come to me, what do you say, Pastor, about this? Or what do you say about that? I try to give you the wisdom of God. And I hope that God always gives me that wisdom to share with you. But I can't always be guaranteed that I'm telling you maybe what God wants me to tell you at times. I try. I strive. Solomon, what do you think about Solomon? He's age 20. Lord, give me wisdom because I need it. And he had to follow David again. He had to follow King David. Again, I'll just say this again. Who's going to want to go up to New England and follow Tom Brady? I wouldn't. They'll always be judged by him. Every king after King David was judged by King David. Those are some pretty big shoes to follow. I know what it's like to follow in the footsteps of a giant of a figure in my father. My father had a giant reputation. And I know what it's like to follow in the footsteps of a man that I love dearly, my father. And I know what it's like to follow in the footsteps of someone who was so respected, not only in the church, but in the community around him. So I know what that's like. And whose footsteps are we following in? Jesus Christ. By the way, appreciate that. I'd already turned to that verse 13 and whispered to run to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Because yes, when David did that and Nathan said, the greatest sin of all is you dishonored the very name of God. That was the greatest sin of all. Appreciate you covering that. By the way, that's the same thing he told Moses when Moses struck the rock twice. You have dishonored me in the sight of all of this congregation. God's name is to be revered totally. And we are carrying the name of God. We are representing God in Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't just represent ourselves in our communities, the church. We represent God in our life. And God is looking for us to what? Represent Him in a type way that will bring honor. Just as I sought to always bring honor upon the beam name and my Father who went before me and still do. If you've got a good name and a good reputation, we know what Proverbs says about a good name. Worth more than precious jewelry or pearls. You will what? Protect that. You're carrying now the greatest name of the universe. You're carrying what? The name of the Father in Jesus Christ. And by the way, we go on reading right here in Revelation 3. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We see here, do we not, brethren, clear admonition that we are to what? Honor the name of God in Jesus Christ. Keep the door open, brethren. That door, Jesus Christ, your calling, keep it open, as Christ says there. Hold tight to what's been given to you. Do not turn it loose. Fight that no one takes your crown. What do you think he's talking about? No one takes away your calling. No one takes away what God has given you through a calling. And then a process of conversion. And continue to overcome, which in the Greek simply means, again, to gain the victory. Well, we choose, again, what's behind and what is door number one, Jesus Christ. Will we sometimes kind of stand back and compromise? Turn to Luke 13, and let's read a few scriptures in closing. Luke chapter 13. I think these scriptures are vital to read as we close, because Jesus Christ, again, some powerful words here in Luke 13, starting in verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, does that remind you again of the ark? When that door was shut and sealed, no one got in. The door to deliverance was shut, and that's what Christ says here. And you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I'll tell you, I do not know you, where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Brethren, the most frightening experience you can ever have would be one day in the future to stand there and Jesus Christ look you in the eye and say, I don't know you. And you're out looking in. Just as those people during the time of the nation flood. And going on here in verse 28. Christ says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, and he speaks there again in verse 29, that will come from the east and west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. We see here where Christ speaks very forcibly to the fact that there will be those who will be shut out, just like it was during the Noahian flood, and they couldn't get in that ark of deliverance. There's one door, one way, one gateway. It's not the broad way. May we seek to continue to find the door of deliverance in our life.